In this section, we're going to look at verses 12 through 20, where Paul is specifically addressing the act of prostitution, but he does so in such a way that addresses all sexual immorality. That is, sexual activity, any sexual activity outside of a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. It can include porn, it can include homosexuality, it can include romanticism, it can anything that's extramarital. And the list goes on in all of its perversions and twists. Paul doesn't just tell us that sex outside marriage is bad, but he tells us why it's bad and why sex God's way is good. Now, if you're a parent of a teenager, you'll want to pay extra attention today. If you're a teenager, you'll want to pay extra attention today. Because like most kids raised in a Christian home, I wasn't told very much about sex, and I definitely didn't hear it being spoken about very much in the church. I just heard that you don't have sex until you're married because the Bible says so. A few other nuances. I didn't know why. I definitely wasn't going to ask why. I thought perhaps that maybe the reasons that I could kind of figure out by my limited knowledge of Scripture and what I kind of picked up between conversations and parents and school and stuff like that was maybe the Bible said you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage because you could have a baby and, you know, you have a baby and you're not capable yet yourself to raise a child, then why would you do that? A child needs committed, loving, promise-keeping adults to raise them. So for the good of the child and the good of the society, I thought, okay, I can understand that reasoning. I thought sleeping around would increase my chances of getting a disease. I thought sleeping around might make life more complicated. I heard from my parents and other Christians that we are to save ourselves from marriage, and I had no idea what that really meant. And so for those reasons and for the fear of disappointing my grandmothers, I lived a life with blinders for king and country, so to speak, clueless, naive, but in love and in faith, quite often blind faith, for Christ and for family, I pursued and kept God's instructions for sex. A few decades later, through thoughtful reading of Scripture and some life experience, I understand a whole lot more about the beauty behind God's design of sex. So let's open up God's Word here. Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me," he's quoting someone here, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul here, we're going back to the beginning of this section, Paul starts out by comparing the popular thoughts of the day regarding sex to God's thoughts. Not just because he wanted to make a really well-reasoned argument, but because those thoughts were creeping into the church. They were bleeding into the church's view, or they were being brought into the church from people converting to Christ, but then not really converting their views on sex yet. They hadn't really figured that out, or maybe I'm going to obey God in this area, but I'm definitely not going to follow God in this area, and kind of figuring those kinds of things out. Borrowing from the analogy of last week, of the idea of yeast and unleavened bread and things like that, it's like the world's view of sex was being kneaded into the dough of the church. And the whole point of the church is to be a completely different looking, smelling, tasting loaf. So that when the world comes by your neighborhood or comes by our church and they see how we live life, that they would be, they're tasting of our bread, so to speak. And they're like, wow, your loaf, your bread does not taste anything like any of the other religions, any of the other worldviews, any of my neighbor's understandings on this topic, on this way to live life. There's what is in this bread? It's Christ. It's Christ in me. It's his order and his way for life. And so Paul quotes these popular beliefs, not just because they existed in their present day, but because they were existed in the minds and hearts of current Christians in this church. And so he's wanting to address that and correct that, not to be the fun police, but to say, where you're going in that view is so limited and narrow-minded and so dysfunctional and destructive. And do you not know God's way about sex? It's beautiful, it's life-giving, it's fruitful. Here's how you should see it and approach it. So he's responding to that. In our text today, he's basically responding to this idea, and it's just as prevalent today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter to this church, and that is this idea that sex is just a natural appetite, a physical appetite. That you just satisfy, just like you would satisfy, you're hungry, you'd eat, you're tired, you'd sleep, you know what, you're feeling frisky, you have sex. It's just kind of on that same plane. And our world, your neighbors, our country, many citizens in our world believe that about sex. It's just a natural appetite, and why wouldn't you satisfy it? Next week, in chapter 7, and the weeks to follow, we'll look at the idea that sex is dirty. And that was another view of another very popular view of Greek, and especially Greek, but even some Roman thought as well, that sex was dirty. And that same view exists today. So in other words, this week we're going to address those who voted for Trudeau, okay, the idea that sex is just an appetite. Next week, we're going to address those who voted for Harper, those that think sex is dirty. Okay, now it's obviously not that limited, but yeah. God doesn't, well, we'll discover that God's not in either of those camps. He has a whole other way of viewing sex, and it's better than both of those views, okay? But as we'll begin to unravel today, God's view of sex is not either one of those. What is going on in the church is what, in this church in Corinth, is what every church struggles with. Letting the values, letting the views, letting the practices of the world seep into the church. In verse 12, we see Paul regurgitating a popular thought through this line of all things are lawful, meaning that I can do whatever I want, whatever feels right. And Paul responds to this with two basic concepts. First, he says, but not all things are beneficial. You see, the Greek word for helpful in our text in verse 12, some translations render it beneficial, is the Greek word is symphero, S-Y-M-P-H-E-R-O. And the context that this word is used in isn't helpful necessarily so much for you personally, but for you corporately, for the benefit or the help of others. So that while you might feel free, just I can free to do whatever I want, whatever I feel like, Paul says, okay, but that's not going to be beneficial to your neighbor or to one another or to the community. The very Greek word symphero has its roots. The root word in there is of gathering something together or accompaniment. And it's not hard to see why we get our modern day word symphony from that very word. A gathering of instruments, an accompaniment, an arranged accompaniment of instruments. And it lends perfectly to our continuing illustration of a symphony, that you might be able to play a great A minor, but if you play it out of order, it is of no benefit to the orchestra's overall purpose and to those that the orchestra is called to serve. And if you keep playing how you want, when you want, you will die a lonely, unheard soloist, probably playing on CBC Radio at 3 in the afternoon. Sorry, I like the CBC. It's okay. Well, most of the CBC. It's got the best and the worst of radio, I find. Anyways, let's move on. And it was, what's funny about this is you don't even have to be a Christian to get this argument. I mean, in our text from last week, even the Greeks and Romans got just how sleeping with, you know, in the reference to sleeping with one's stepmom, how they understood, okay, that all things are lawful for me, but that cannot be beneficial for you or for the community, okay? Hopefully you can see that. That should just be common sense. The second response that Paul has to this idea of all things are lawful, I can do whatever I want, I'm a free man, a free woman, I can express myself and do what I want anytime, how I want. Paul comes back with this second argument, saying, I will not be dominated by anything. And here Paul is beginning to crack open a bigger reality of sex. And he'll continue to do so, not just through this chapter, but in the one to come as well. And that sex entails the submission of an individual to another, and it is a whole being submission. In other words, he's saying, be careful who you become a servant to. And in the case of prostitution, why on earth would you give your whole life, your whole being, why would you serve a prostitute, someone who is only in it for the money? Who isn't willing to mutually submit themselves to you? You're opening yourself up for a one-way relationship where you will get used and abused and become enslaved and a shell of your former self. He's beginning to open up the reality that sex outside marriage will fragment and crush you. Now, I should add the disclaimer that it can fragment and crush you in marriage too, but only to the degree that one or both parties don't commit to each other and to the way that God instructs. So just because you're married doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. You can still have two really selfish individuals in marriage, as every married person can attest to. But that's a topic for another day. But compared to a covenant marriage, the odds of fragmentation, of soul crushing that will go on is 100%. And that doesn't even begin to consider the negative natural or physical effects or mental risks that occur with increased extramarital sex. Again, another topic for another day. Verse 13 sees Paul quote a popular thought of the day. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Paul, again, like I've already mentioned, is articulating the belief that sex is just a natural appetite. You get hungry, you eat, you're tired, you sleep, you feel frisky, you have sex. It's what they taught in my school growing up in sex ed class in high school. They just added the little caveat, but do it safely from a physical perspective. So that you don't have any of the physical side effects of extramarital impact, but you can still do what you feel, but just do it safely. Similar to, like, you can eat whatever you want, just don't eat too much. Or you can sleep when you want, just, you know, don't sleep too much. Kind of keep it in check kind of a thing. That's what I was taught in high school. Their view of sex, of just, it's an appetite, just, you know, make sure you don't go too crazy, but, you know, keep it in check a little bit. And they compare it to our view of sex, of the Christian biblical view of sex. And they have the nerve to call our view of sex narrow-minded. And yet, in reality, you've got two camps here. One is saying it's just a natural physical appetite, just like eating. It's almost on the same, in fact, it is on the same plane as eating. How narrow-minded is that of sex? Because a biblical view of sex says sex is so much more than just a physical, natural appetite. It is huge. It is beautiful. It carries such an amazing capacity, and you want to limit it to that of eating food or getting 8 hours of sleep at night. Should we really treat sex the same as we treat sharing a meal together? You see, Paul begins to address this line of thought in the second part of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He is opening up what sex is all about and what sex is for. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. This is where we really start to get into the meat and potatoes of the matter, okay? Our lives, including our natural bodies, were designed to be the property of God. Remember, He made us. You create a piece of art, that's your artwork. You sign your name on it. We were created by God, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a natural, physical sense as well, and He owns us. And we, by nature of our relationship with Him, Him being our creator and owner, we are to be used as He sees fit. To use our body for any other purpose is going to cause all kinds of problems. Furthermore, he's saying that our bodies are tailored, designed to enjoy oneness with Him and His image expressed through God-ordered relationships. And to live outside of that, to engage our bodies in a perverted counterfeit, is to be frauded of our design and purpose and fulfillment. He's saying to do anything outside of seeking oneness with Him and allowing that oneness with Him to be expressed in the God-ordered, God-instructed design of relationships with one another, certain things for man and wife, certain things between a mom and a son and a daughter, a father and a son and daughter, and the list goes on of all the different social structures that God has instituted and created and instructed us to live out. He's basically saying if you're going to go outside of that, it's like building your house over a sinkhole. And probably many of us have seen those YouTube videos of just all of a sudden, whoosh, that's what happens when you build your life on anything outside of oneness with God. Or put it another way, you're giving yourself to someone or something that not only doesn't love you in the same way back, but can't, even if they wanted to love you in the same way back that God loves you, they can't. Where will you ever find someone who loves you as much or as well as God? Stop looking for it in a human. Stop looking for it in your spouse. Stop looking for it in your future spouse or your next spouse. Where will you ever find as much love or the quality of love that you can find in God in a human? You cannot, because they are not God and you are not meant for anyone else other than God. So stop looking for it in a human. Find it in God and then allow the love that you receive and experience with God to inform now your love and your way with others. Love others in the way that He loves you. That is the God-ordered, designed way for life and for relationships with Him and with others. To try and bring God into through a prostitute or any other kind of sexual immorality, or even in a Christian marriage, to bring God down to have them meet your needs through your spouse or through other things, it's just not going to work. It's an idol, and it'll lead you to destruction. And even if you do faith, love, and sex God's way on this earth, get this, it serves as but a dim foretaste of what is to come when Christ returns, that is, heaven. And if you do faith, love, and sex opposed to God's way, it will bring you a dim foretaste of what is to come when Christ returns, that is, hell. The way in which sex outside of marriage makes life complicated, awkward, painful, isolating, despair and anxiety, sourcing, the way that it does that, that is a dim foretaste of what life is to be like apart from God for all of eternity. And likewise, on the other side, when you participate in sex God's way in a covenant marriage between one man and one woman, you get a dim foretaste of what is to come in Christ when he returns, and our oneness with him when it'll be fully realized in heaven for all of eternity. And in light of that kind of 30,000-foot view of sex, we begin to see that sex is so much more than just a physical appetite, that it's something, it is fundamental to how we relate and connect with God and one another. And when it's done God's way, it is a unique lens to better see the love and beauty of God. Or to put it a little more bluntly, it's foreplay for heaven. That's what Christian sex, marital sex, is all about. It is a lens to just a little, from a human experience, from a human level of limitedness, it is another lens, another layer, you know, and the micro, I don't know how microscopes work, but our telescopes work, but be able to see heaven a little bit better, to whet the appetite for what is to come. Anything else is foreplay for hell. A little taste of what is to come in hell. It might feel warm and tingly on the outset when you dabble with sexual immorality or dive in, but it will burn you. He further develops these thoughts in the next few verses, verse 14 and following. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Again, verse 14 here reinforces a view that what we do with our body matters. It is not just a physical activity. And even if it was just a physical appetite, our body is still connected and subject to our heart and soul. You cannot divide the two. What we do with our bodies, our physical bodies, is not only a natural act, but it is a spiritual manifestation. It is a soul act or a soul expression. There are significant reasons and implications in the way that Jesus did his work. He became human. He died a physical death. He was resurrected into bodily, physical bodily form. See, the holistic reality of our composition in Jesus is that we aren't just heart and soul, but we are physical beings too. You cannot separate the invisible internal qualities or composition of who we are as humans from the external reality. But it is a wonderful unfolding of the Christian worldview to know that what we do with our body matters. Not only is it an expression and a reflection of the heart and soul of a man, but it is an additional layer. From one aspect, it's like the insurance of redundancy, but more so like going from 2D experience to 3D, to experience the poisons and the pleasures of this physical world in five senses. To not just understand God and his creation intellectually or emotionally or rationally, but to experience God and his creation on a physical, sensual level as well. And it adds to our internal understanding and anticipation of a new earth. And it becomes a beautiful, fun, sustainable, life-giving, community-building, pleasurable experience when done God's way. Those who share in Christ's death to self and enter into his exclusive relationship with him will experience his resurrection to a new body and fully realize unity and oneness with him. And as verse 15 says, That makes our bodies members of Christ. And since we have given him our lives, including our body, to Christ, why would we use our bodies in a way that diminishes or distances our love for Jesus? And that alone, not alone, but very, very significantly, we begin to understand the real motivation or power behind sexual integrity or sexual purity. And that is our love for Jesus. See, when porn, when shades of gray, when a flirtatious advance, or our internal clock or drive does its best to pull us off course, the most powerful force of faithfulness to the one you love is the one you love. If you love your spouse, if you love God more than you love yourself, then you'll remain true, you'll remain faithful. But if you love yourself more than your spouse, or if you love yourself more than you love God, then you'll crack in those moments of temptation. And if we love Jesus, why on earth would we do anything that would diminish, distract, distance, or delay our falling more in love with him? I can't think of a more powerful motivator or vision for purity than simply the love that we have for God and the love that he has for us. Not only in life as individuals, but then you bring that into a marriage context. I can't think of a more powerful motivator for faithfulness to your spouse than that of love for him or her. And you can't even begin to understand that kind of love or grow in that real kind of love until you begin to see it and experience it in your relationship with God. It's why, by the way, things like devotions and prayer, worship, fasting, accountability, service, generosity are so important. You see, they are the tools that stoke the fire in your heart and soul for your one true love. See, through the lens of the cross, we see God's love for us, and it lights a fire in us. Or if we already have a fire going, it stokes the fire in us. You see, the disciplines of the faith are like the disciplines of a healthy marriage. They keep the fire burning. You know, you go on a date with your spouse after you're married to keep the fire going, to get away from the screaming kids or the stresses of life or whatever, and just to stare at each other for a few seconds, to have a few moments of peace. And it does something. It's a discipline of dating that, you know, really, again, you're just sharing food together. But the discipline and the heart behind it and the vehicle or the space that it creates for you to fall more in love with your spouse is what it's for. The same with the other disciplines of the faith, not the disciplines of dating, but the discipline of devotions, the discipline of worship or of generosity, of service. They create the space for us to keep our fire going for our love for God. And so you know what? If you want to screw up in your marriage, stop practicing the disciplines of a healthy marriage. If you want to screw up your marriage, if you want to screw up your marriage, then stop ignoring the disciplines of your faith, the practices of your faith, because the second your heart goes cold towards Christ, it goes cold to your spouse. You cannot dissect those two dynamics. It's part of what Paul is talking about here. You are ultimately made to be a lover of God, and then have that love flow out into your other relationships. That's how we're wired. That's how we work. That's how he's instructed us. If sex was just like eating, then fine. But sex isn't just like eating. Although there is a lot more to food. I won't go into it today. One of these days, I'd love to do a series, a theology of food. There's tons of it in Scripture, and it's fascinating. But it's kind of, in the list of priorities of things we need to know and learn, it's kind of, you know, lower down on the line. And yet, even with food, there is so much more. Imagine you're married, okay? And one day you're off shopping by yourself and you see a member of the opposite, an attractive member of the opposite sex, a few years younger, but you think, hey, it's lunchtime, we're both humans, we both need to eat, why don't I ask him or her and see if they want to grab a bite to eat? And to your surprise and delight, they say yes, and you sit down and you share a meal and a pleasant conversation that lasts for a couple hours. How do you think your spouse would feel as they drove by? I mean, something about that scenario, just eating, is so much more than just two Homo sapiens filling their body with nutritional sustenance and enjoying innocent talk about shared platonic interests. And that's just sharing a meal. Sex is so much more significant, so much more intricate and connected than that. See, Paul gets to the foundation of the matter at the end of verse 16. He says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." You see, the phrase "one flesh" goes all the way back to her design and all the way back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. And it doesn't mean that that they just get physical. Volumes have been and will be written on the depth, beauty, and implications of the reality behind that one phrase, "one flesh." See, out of all of creation, God designed it for humanity. And within humanity, he designed it for marriage. And it's uniquely related to the way we were made to bear and to enjoy the image of God in a relational capacity. And that is a big part that I did not hear, nor even if I heard it back when I was a teenager, nor would I fully understood it, I think, anyways. But what he's getting at here is that the reality that sex is so much more than just a physical activity, or even emotional activity. It is designed to be a vehicle through which deep human community is given and received. It is the uniqueness of two individuals, both fully and wholly, heart, soul, and body, giving of themselves in a completely vulnerable fashion to the other. And it is to be predicated on acceptance, trust, shared vision for the future, and commitment. A pastor by the name of Tim Keller describes sex like this: sex is a way to donate yourself so deeply that the two become a unit where you are both yourself and yet radically supplemented by the other in a way that you are not nor never the same. Now we'll see in the weeks to come as we unpack more of chapter 7 that while sex in marriage is an awesome gift, it is not the end-all or be-all to marriage either. And nor is it critical for fruitfulness and joy in this life. It is a part of marriage designed to express and add to all the other functions and beauty of marriage. It's why the healthier your marriage becomes, your relationship with your spouse becomes, the better the sex gets. All of a sudden, a lot of the men in the room, what was that? Can you repeat that again? The healthier your marriage becomes, the better the sex gets. All of a sudden, a lot of guys just got interested in our next marriage course. And so people want to have sex outside of marriage. People that want to make sex just a physical act for self-gratification not only miss out on the best parts, but in refusing to give up their independence, they become what one commentator calls a monstrosity. They become a Frankenstein of sorts, fragmented, undeveloped, divided, resembling someone internally and eventually like that of a crack addict. So far from the beauty, life, community, and joy that they were designed for. And every guy in their 20s wants to be that millionaire playboy kind of a guy. But no one wants to be that guy 60 years later. Every guy 60 years later wants to be the grandpa or the great-grandfather that is by his loving wife. and has his kids and his grandkids by the lake or wherever in a nice, warm, safe environment. And all they have to do there is sit there and just watch their family having fun and enjoying one another. That alone paints the most beautiful reason, the most beautiful purpose for sex God's way. Any form of sex outside of God's way, of a covenant marriage between a man and a wife, it pales in comparison. It is but a horrible, lonely, dysfunctional situation compared to the one that I just painted, of that of a loving, loyal, faithful great-grandfather. Which one do you want to end up with? I mean, like I said, in your 20s or in your teens, you're like, yeah, I live for the moment, live for the pleasure. Well, where is that going to get you? I'm only half done my sermon. We'll save the next part for another time. I was going to just keep going and say, I believe in you, Parksiders, but I'll be kind to you. What kind of people do you want to be? Do you want to live for yourself and see the fruit of that lived out over the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 years, whatever you have left in your life? Or do you want to trust God and his way and his design for your life in every area, including your sexuality, and walk that out, trusting that the fruit of that, the community, the pleasure that will bring, not just momentary fleeting pleasure, but long-lasting, legacy-giving kind of pleasure that will come from that. What kind of a family do you want to be? What kind of a man or a woman do you want to be? And this is what Paul's saying. He's like, yeah, no, sex is not just an appetite. Live life that way and you'll die a lonely, dysfunctional, corrupt individual with a wake of collateral damage in your history and in your present and in the future. Go that way or see sex God's way and see it for the gift that it is and treat it as the gift that it is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your clarity. Lord, sometimes as Christians we wish that you weren't that clear about how to express our sexuality. And yet in your kindness, in your goodness, you throughout the pages of your word, you give us the blueprint down really to the millimeter of how we are to approach and engage our sexuality. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning as a church, as a culture, that we would begin to see the reality and the truth and the beauty behind the gift of sexuality. Lord, I pray for teenagers in this room that will struggle so much over the next 5, 10, 15 years of their life with the temptations that exist and the cost that it requires to be integral and to remain pure. And Lord, I pray that you would give them strength. I pray that you give them vision to say, no, I want to be that great grandpa that's 80 years old and has done life well, has done life right. And Lord, for those of us in this room who have messed it up big time, Lord, I am grateful that you are a powerful God, a loving God who forgives us, and then on top of forgiving us, works in us and through us to heal us and to restore us, and even begins to work in and through us to the degree that we can begin to see healing and restoration in those that we have hurt along the way in our selfish wake. So Lord, I pray for those of us in this room that are feeling the guilt and shame and even condemnation of our poor choices, and maybe even thinking it's too late. Lord, I pray here and now that the beauty of your cross would come all the way to us here and now, and that we would see in your cross we find forgiveness And in your resurrection, we see the power to bring new life from that which is dead. And so, Lord, you can fix things that are broken. You can restore things that are dead. You can heal wounds that we thought could never be healed. Lord, would you do that work in our lives and in our homes and in our relationships, Lord? And Lord, if we're one of those Christians that legalistically points our fingers at everybody else who does things the wrong way, would you awaken our eyes this morning to the reality that there is no one that will stand before you a faithful spouse? We have all been unfaithful to you, Jesus. We're all spiritual prostitutes of sorts. We've all sinned against you in one way or another. And so, Lord, may we be humbled by that and no longer see our brother and sister that has made mistakes or is making mistakes as somebody that is less than us. But, Lord, would we see them as someone that you saved, and would we see them as ourselves as well and love our neighbor as ourselves? That you'd grow us through this, that we'd become healthier people, more fruitful people. So, Lord, be with us as we go our separate ways here now, and lead and guide us, we pray, by your mercy and grace. Amen.